I'd like you to open up your Bibles tonight to Psalm 144. We are back in Proverbs tonight, but there's a longer passage in Psalms we're going to reference at a certain point in the message, so why don't you go ahead and turn there as we get started here. Tonight we're back into our series after about 3 months. We're back into our series about social relationships, continuing with our study of various themes in the book of Proverbs. The title of this series is Friends, Neighbors, and Countrymen. Kind of a takeoff from Shakespeare there. But so far we've talked about some of these different spheres of social relationships. We've talked about friends. We didn't talk about family. We left that innermost circle out of this series because that'd be a series of its own. But friends, and then we talked about neighbors. And tonight we come to the outermost sphere of social relationships, and that would be our relationship with our countrymen or countrywomen, as the case may be. What am I talking about here? What is this all about? Well, we talk about our countrymen for the sake of the series here and the title. We're talking about our civic responsibilities as members of a society living under governmental authority. Quite a few words that are used in the book of Proverbs here for this sphere of relationships, like king, prince, ruler, people, and nation. Those are some of the key words we're focusing on for this part of our study. Now, countrymen are also neighbors, perhaps, but the idea of the neighbor relationship is an individual relationship. We're talking about our civic responsibilities, then we're talking about our responsibilities as the member of a group, our responsibilities to people we may never meet. We might not know them as individuals, and yet they are a part of our society, of our nation, or our state, or what have you. And the Bible has a lot to say about our role as citizens in a society and our obligations toward governmental authority. More specifically, the book of Proverbs also has quite a bit to say about those things. We're going to focus on what Proverbs says. And so with that introduction then, this is the subtitle for this part of our series, Godly Wisdom for Rulers and the Ruled. Godly Wisdom for Rulers and the Ruled. And what I want to do here is show you from Proverbs what God has to say in His Word about a biblical blueprint for civil society, what a civil society should look like if both the rulers and the people conduct themselves righteously. Now, I'm going to talk about rulers in a generic sense. I'm going to use that word for all sorts of government authorities, okay? So Proverbs talks about kings and princes. Obviously, we don't have a king. We have other types of elected or appointed officials over us who exercise the authority of government. So I'm just using the word ruler here for all of those various types of authorities. And guess what? Proverbs has just as much to say to the rulers as it does to the ruled. God is very interested in the conduct of rulers. And much that He has to say here to the rulers can also apply to other positions of leadership as well, because a ruler is a position of leadership. It's a position of authority. And so many of the principles we'll look at, we study what God says to rulers, those will apply to other types of leadership. We'll also be delving into the realm of politics, but I want you to know that I'm going to try as much as possible to avoid weighing into the partisan politics of the moment. Okay, I'm not preaching politics, I'm preaching the Bible. But I do want you to know how the Bible applies to life, so there will be applications we'll make as we go along. There may be other applications that will seem obvious to you as we go along. But the first thing that I want you to remember is that the God-inspired author of Proverbs was a ruler himself. Proverbs 1:1 says, "The Proverbs is Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." So he was a king. Solomon was a king. He knew what ruling was all about by personal experience. Not only that, but Solomon received much wisdom from God in order to rule well. You remember that when he began his reign, he asked God to give him wisdom to rule over the great nation that God had placed him over. He was well aware of the fact that he wasn't really ready to fill those big shoes. God was pleased with his request and granted him that request. And the Bible tells us about the wisdom of Solomon as the king of Israel and how God helped him in some of the judgments that he rendered. For example, the time when the two women came to him with one baby and they were fighting over which person the child belonged to. And in his wisdom, Solomon ordered that the baby would be divided in half and half given to each mother. And of course, that edict brought the real mother, made it very clear who the real mother was. So Solomon has much wisdom to share with us, much godly wisdom to share with us about how a civil society ought to operate in a righteous nation. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 1 says, "These are also proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." So that tells us there was a whole section of proverbs that was compiled later on. These proverbs had been written by Solomon. He wrote many proverbs, but evidently King Hezekiah, who was a godly king, he was a righteous man who valued the wisdom of God. He knew the value of these proverbs to his society, and so he had his men compile these proverbs, and they are part of God's inspired word as well. So here's our outline for this part of the series. First of all, we're going to talk about one shared responsibility of all members of a society. Secondly, we'll talk about the responsibilities of rulers. And then we'll talk about the responsibilities of citizens, both toward their rulers and toward their fellow citizens. Tonight, though, we're only going to cover the first point. That's all I'm going to get through tonight. One shared responsibility of all members of a society is to promote righteousness and diminish wickedness in the land. To promote righteousness and diminish wickedness in the land. Proverbs 14:34 is our text verse tonight. I put it up here on the slide for you. Probably a verse you've heard before, might be very familiar, you might have it memorized. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Not just to the people of Israel, to any people. And so why does God tell us this in His Word, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach? Folks, it's not just so that we'll know that and then do nothing. He tells us that so that we'll understand, so that all members of a society may seek the welfare of their society by promoting righteousness and diminishing wickedness. I shared this verse, Proverbs 14:34, back in March 2011 with the Kansas House Bible Study. Was invited to share with them, and so I shared this verse. You know, this is a verse about national greatness. That's really what this verse is talking about, a nation being exalted. One of the most basic principles of civics and good government is that good rulers and good citizens do right. And by the way, that we're not talking about making up your own idea of what is right or what is wrong, that relativistic idea that's prevalent in our society today. Everybody has their own truth. No, we're talking about what is right as defined by God, who is the righteous lawgiver. So good rulers and good citizens do right. Folks, that is the secret to national greatness. We see a stark contrast in our verse, don't we, between righteousness and sin. So let's start out with some definitions. What is righteousness? Righteousness is doing right. Right is in the word there, you see. Somebody has defined righteousness as fulfilling all your obligations to God and to other people. Doing what you're supposed to do. We could put that into biblical terms. We could say righteousness is loving God and loving your neighbor, fulfilling the two greatest commandments of the law. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. All right, so what is sin? Well, sin is doing wrong. Sin is the transgression of God's righteous law. So it's not upholding His law or keeping his law, but rather breaking his law. Sin is not fulfilling your obligations. And it is loving yourself instead of loving your neighbor. There's also a stark contrast between the effects of these two things, righteousness and sin. First of all, we see that righteousness exalts. Righteousness builds up. It raises up high, both morally and in every other way. You've probably heard that famous saying that America is great because she is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. How many have heard that before, just out of curiosity? Many of you have. That saying has been attributed to Alexis de Tocqueville, although the exact quote is not found in his writings. He says many things like that, but the direct quotation is not from him, at least not in his writings. Maybe it's something that he said verbally. But he expresses there a truth, the same truth as in our text here, that righteousness is what exalts a nation. On the other hand, sin is a reproach. The Hebrew word there for a reproach refers to a disgraceful, wicked thing. So sin has the opposite effect upon a people. It does not lift up that people. It does not exalt that nation. It does not make a nation great. But rather, it shames, it disgraces, it diminishes a people. It brings them low. All right, so why is sin a disgrace? Why is that the case, that sin reproaches a nation? There's two reasons why sin is a disgrace to any people. There, first of all, there's a natural reason, and that is because sin is disgraceful and destructive in itself. Sin does a lot of damage. Sin degrades, it scars, it leaves scars, it destroys people, it destroys homes, it destroys families, and ultimately sin takes a wrecking ball to the entire society, to an entire nation. Just think for a moment about the destructive effects of certain sins that plague our society. Take, for example, drunkenness. Think about the damage that has been done through drunkenness and the consumption of alcohol. I've dealt with families, I've dealt with people in this community whose lives have been scarred by the scourge of drunkenness and that sin. Think about the destructive effects of drug abuse, for example. Does tremendous damage to people, does tremendous damage to their loved ones, their families. Drug abuse destroys people's health. It destroys their countenance. It destroys their body. It destroys lots of things. Think about the destructive effects on the family of marital unfaithfulness and immorality and divorce and broken homes. You know what broken homes produce? Broken kids. Destroys children. Today, the popular thing, the worldly idea is, hey, you just have to look out for yourself. You just got to do what's best for yourself. And so if you got to walk away from your marriage so that you can be fulfilled and happy and all that, then that's what you have to do. And the people who are always the casualties of that are the children. And folks, I've spent over 25 years now working with children in full-time ministry, and I can tell you that I have seen case after case after case after case of children who had serious issues, serious problems, behavioral problems, academic problems, spiritual problems, moral problems. And so many times what it comes down to is that child is from a broken home. That child, a parent walked away out of that child's life, and that child has been scarred ever since. Even in our entertainment today, think about how far we have fallen in our society. Many popular movies and shows on TV and video games glamorize extreme violence, immoral behavior, and even criminal activity. Grand Theft Auto, a video game about stealing people's cars. A while back, I read about a video game, a review of a video game where the object of the game was to be an assassin. The goal of the video game was to find creative ways to kill people in cold blood. I mean, this was a mainline marketed video game and getting good reviews. Stealing. Many movies and video games make heroes today out of people who are thieves, people who are scheming to steal and defraud other people of their property. Folks, these are the people, these are the behaviors that we are lifting up, even in our entertainment. We are sick as a society. And so as we lift up sin, we disgrace ourselves and we hasten the destruction of our civilization. So there is a natural reason why sin is a disgrace, because it's disgraceful, because it destroys, it does tremendous damage. There's a spiritual reason as well why sin is a disgrace, and that is because sin causes God to withdraw His hand of blessing from a people. Because sin displeases Him. Sin is a disgrace in the sight of God. And so when a nation is bent on sin, God removes His hand of blessing from that nation. Jeremiah chapter 18 teaches us that a nation that does evil will receive an evil judgment from God, while the nation that does good will receive good from the hand of God. Let's look at that verse, Jeremiah 18 verse 7. God says, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." On the other hand, God says, "And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." Again, this is a general principle that God says this is how He deals with nations. It's not just talking about Israel. He says if a nation under God's judgment repents, God will turn away His judgment. We have an example of that in the Bible, don't we, with Nineveh. I mean, God sent a prophet to Nineveh and said, "Repent. Now 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown," and the nation repented, and God spared His judgment. On the other hand, God says that if there's a nation that He is blessing, He's pouring out His blessing, He's establishing that nation, He's building that nation, and if that nation refuses to obey His word, if that nation is bent on running towards sin, if it does evil in His sight, then God will remove His blessing and will not send it. He will not do the good that He thought that He had a mind to do. Boy, we have examples of that in God's Word, don't we, as well? Think about the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. We spent a whole couple of years studying those nations and how God had a mind to bless them. I mean, they were the covenant people of God, and yet they were determined to go away from God and into idolatry and all kinds of terrible sin. And so God had to bring those nations to an end. He sent His judgment out upon them because they were refusing to obey His word. Think about modern day America. I mean, lots of times we talked about how God built up this nation and blessed this nation and planted and established this nation. Well, folks, we're not listening to the voice of God anymore. We're despising His word. and doing evil in His sight, we should not expect to continue to enjoy His hand of blessing. So on the one hand, sin brings disgrace and it brings the judgment of God upon a people. On the other hand, righteousness brings honor and it brings God's blessings upon a people. God didn't say that it would be popular or politically correct to do right. But the truth of the matter is that the real strength of a nation and the source of true national prosperity and blessing is found in the character of her people. Would you go to Psalm 144? Let's take a look at this for a moment here. Let's see what David has to say. This is a psalm of David, and it's a prayer for his nation. David here is a ruler, and he's praying for his nation and his people. We're going to pick it up at verse 9. David says, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is He, that is God, he's talking about God, it is He that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. So David here is praying to God to bless his nation, realizing that it's from the hand of God that salvation comes to a nation or a people. Look at what David prayed. Verse 11, he prayed, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. He prayed, God, would you deliver me from those people in my society who are evil people, who are deceitful people, who are sinful, bent on frowardness and corruption and iniquity. Deliver me from those people. On the other hand, he prayed in verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. And where do these things come from? Verse 15, happy, blessed is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Those wonderful blessings of a prosperous and secure society are gifts from God to a people who love and honor Him. You know, these are some blessings that it's evident that in America today we are doing without. Do we have complaining in our streets today? You better believe we do. Do we have breakings in? Talking about invasions, national attacks, invasions. Think about 9/11. What was that? It was a breaking in upon our nation, upon our people. Going out refers to the fact that people are leaving the nation. They're emigrating away from the nation. That perhaps they're involved in wars and they're constantly sending their soldiers into battle. And many of those soldiers are not coming home again. Does that sound at all familiar? Oh, we still enjoy some of the material prosperity of full garners and sheep, you know, and prosperity, but our prosperity today, much of it is built upon debt and consumption and self-centeredness. And verse 12, David gets right to the heart of a nation that is blessed, and that is a nation that's raising up young people who are young people of character and integrity and godliness. And oh, we need much more of that in our nation today. I'm afraid that in America today, we have way too many of these strange children, as he talks about in verse 11. People who are living only for themselves, don't mind taking advantage of others. People who are not trustworthy or reliable, who do not speak the truth, who are living in sin, and I could go on and on and on. David says the salvation of kings comes from the hand of God. When a nation does right, God blesses. I've heard it many times, and you've probably heard that saying before. It's the economy, stupid. What is somebody saying when they say that? The idea of that saying is, it doesn't really matter what my leaders do or what they allow. The only thing that matters is whether they make decisions that benefit me and make me richer. You know, it's just about the economy. As long as we're getting richer, as long as we're getting more wealthy, as long as we're making money, that's what it's all about. No, that's not what it's all about. It's about having God's blessing. And one sign of the moral decline of a nation is when they value the blessings of righteousness more than they value the source of the blessings. So the responsibility of every member of a society, from the king on down, from the ruler to the ruled, is to exalt righteousness and godliness in the land so that God can smile upon that land. Benjamin Franklin made a request for prayer to be offered at the Constitutional Convention. He said, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" Of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is no, it's not probable that an empire can rise without the aid of God. That's just a biblical expression of the same idea we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." And then the prophet said to King Asa, "Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars." Now, you remember the story of King Asa? I won't quiz you on it, but King Asa was a godly king. In fact, he started out well. He made some really big faith decisions, and God blessed him. And then for some reason, at a certain point in time, when Asa ran into some trouble, he decided that he would work out his own solution rather than going to God. That's why he did. That's how he did foolishly. And so God sent a prophet to remind him of a very important principle. And that is, God is looking for peoples whose hearts are right with him, whose hearts are wholly devoted to him. And those people he will help. He will show himself strong. And the other side of that coin is that because Asa turned away from his God and relied upon his own means, his own strength, his own thinking and reasoning, and all of that, God said from then on he would have wars. Do you see there the bad effect upon his nation because of Asa's sin, because of his unbelief, because he foolishly abandoned faith in God for a prideful self-sufficiency? The result was national troubles. His nation was diminished because of his sin. So let's make some applications tonight and we'll be done. What should we do considering the fact that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people? Number one, applications. We should encourage and support leaders who will exalt righteousness. That only makes sense, right? I mean, if righteousness exalts the nation, then we should seek to encourage leaders who will exalt righteousness, because that's in all of our best interest. That's what it's... That's what we want, is the hand of and blessing of God. Talking about leaders that will exalt righteousness both in their policies as well as in their personal lives, because both matter. Notice I did not say that we should encourage and support leaders who will exalt making money. You know, I've spent a little bit of time in our national capital. I've been to our state capital. And I've talked to a few politicians, and I've got a little bit of understanding that one thing that politicians care about is making money. But that's not the most important thing, because there are lots of unrighteous and wicked ways to make money. And sadly, it seems that all too often, our leaders will promote any way they can to make money, whether it's godly or ungodly. But folks, there is still a place today for righteous people in government. And oh, how we need some to be salt and light in that environment. It's a tough environment in which to stand for God and to make a difference for righteousness. But our responsibility as good citizens is to be very selective in whom we choose to support or to endorse as candidates for positions of authority. You know what? Many countries, this point wouldn't even be in my message because the people don't have a choice who rules over them. I mean, they just have to take whoever they get. And so if we are so blessed as to have a say in who rules over us, then we better make sure we take that as a stewardship from God and that we use that stewardship wisely. That's one of our responsibilities. So first of all, we want to encourage and support leaders who will exalt righteousness. Secondly, we should encourage leaders to strengthen families and the moral fabric of our communities. And on the other side of that coin, disgrace sin. We want our leaders to know that sin is a disgrace, and so it should be disgraced. It should be minimized. It should be put aside. We want to encourage our leaders to bring sin low. You know what? That is a legitimate function of government. Why did God establish government? He established government to restrain sin in the society. That's what government is really supposed to be about. We want our leaders to know that. So let me just throw out a few examples or illustrations here. If government officials get an idea, perhaps, to allow a casino or an adult business to be built in our backyard, what should we do? We should stand against it. We should speak out against that idea. One example of this that's kind of heavy on my heart right now is we should oppose abortion. And on the flip side of that coin, we should seek to strengthen families in our community. Because the family is the building block of a society. When the families are destroyed, the society is destroyed. Just this last week, I'm sure you saw that the state of New York passed a new law about abortion, making it legal all the way up through delivery of a baby. And I don't know what effect that is going to have in that state, but I can guarantee you that it will diminish that state in some fashion. It will bring about greater corruption and greater destruction and will undermine the very pillars and foundation of our society. So we want to strengthen families. Just recently, Pastor Nate went to a school board meeting here locally. And he had an opportunity to speak as they were discussing the establishment of an LGBTQ club for middle schoolers here in our Ottawa schools. We just found out about it because somebody called our church and said, hey, they're going to be talking about this. And so Pastor Nate went over, and he had an opportunity there to share that was not a good idea. That was the kind of thing that would not benefit young people in this community, but would in fact be to their detriment. And Pastor Nate even named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in what he had to say. And you know what? I don't think that a lot of people were very comfortable with that from what he told me. But you know, that's one of the problems with our country today. That you can't even go into a school board meeting, a place where leaders are making decisions that impact the children of a community and talk about Jesus Christ. And yet that is part of our mission as believers, is it not? I mean, whether it's popular or not popular, we need to be truthful with people who are in power, and we need to share with them what they need to hear. That's the third point here I have. We should speak truth to people in power. We should not be brown nosers or sycophants. You know what that is? That's trying to flatter somebody who has power because there's something that we want to get for ourselves from that powerful person. And so we butter them up. We tell them what they want to hear. That's not godly. I think of the man of God from Judah. Remember that story in the Old Testament, how God sent a man of God up to Israel, to King Jeroboam, to preach him a hard message, something he needed to know as he was establishing the worship of the golden calves. And the man of Judah went up there and he preached to Jeroboam and told him exactly what he needed to hear. It wasn't a popular message. In fact, Jeroboam was even going to have the man killed, except God intervened and didn't allow that to happen. And then Jeroboam got a great idea. He said, well, if I can't beat the prophet of God, I'll get him to join my team. Hey, why don't you come on home with me and eat at my house and we'll have a good time at my table. And guess what? God had already told him not to do that. God didn't want his man of God to be bought by the conniving politician, you see. We're supposed to speak truth to power and be true to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also need to understand that our efforts to speak truth to power probably will not work, because there is a limit to how much righteousness you can cram down the throats of unbelievers and ungodly people. You remember John the Baptist, how he spoke truth to power? What happened to him? He told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And the result was some powerful people hated him. And eventually he was beheaded for speaking the truth. So we need to be honest, and we need to speak the truth to people in power. But we also need to remember that our only real hope for our society is for people to become righteous people through salvation in Jesus Christ. Our hope is for souls to be saved, lives to be changed, and then that righteousness to flow outward from godly hearts. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. That's not something that you can impose from the top down. That's something that has to be true in the hearts and lives of the citizens, of the individuals in the nation. And so another thing that we need to do if we want to exalt our nation through righteousness is we keep the Great Commission front and center. That's the job that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us to do. I preached about the Great Commission last Sunday night in my message about our direction for the year. We looked at Matthew 28. The Lord Jesus said, go ye and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's our primary job as believers in this world. That's what salt is supposed to do. Salt is supposed to bring a savor of Jesus Christ in the lives of others and make them salty, okay? The impact, the difference is supposed to go from us to unbelievers as we seek to bring change to their lives by introducing them to Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, all too often today, the influence is going the other way, where the unbelieving world around us is sapping away our saltiness as we compromise with their expectations and their desires and bring ourselves down to their level in inappropriate ways, thereby diminishing our testimony and robbing our testimony of the power that it should have to show people a real difference. I mean, if there's really nothing different between us and the worldly people around us, then why would they want to be saved? Where's the power? Our lives should be a living illustration of God's life-changing power. And then we have a powerful life-changing message to share with them of salvation in Christ. So that's another thing that we need to be doing. And then number five, this is a personal application. We should exalt righteousness and disgrace sin in every area of our own personal responsibility. If we want to be truly successful in the sight of God, if we want to be exalted, if we want to be built up, if we want to be blessed, if we want God to establish us, then we need to be people who think like God thinks, and we need to exalt righteousness and disgrace sin. I mean, it may not be that you have the power, the authority to make decisions for a whole community or a whole state or a whole nation, but you may have some opportunities to make decisions for your family, for the areas of responsibility that God has given you, your business perhaps, your own personal life. And so whatever area of responsibility that we have, we should exalt righteousness and disgrace sin. We should seek to honor God through living lives that are pleasing to Him, by loving Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then loving our neighbor as ourself, keeping all of our obligations with God's help, doing right in the sight of God, and maintaining a righteous testimony in the sight of people. That's what God desires of His people in these days. He said He wants our good works to be seen of men, so that they might glorify our Father which is in heaven. A very important part of our testimony is that we would have the testimony of being righteous people. People who do right. People who cannot be bought. That we don't make decisions based upon what's going to make us more money necessarily. We don't compromise righteousness to make money or to enhance our position or our power, the very things that we might not be happy with in the actions of politicians. We certainly don't want to imitate those compromising, pragmatic, end justifies the means kind of choices in our own lives, but rather we simply want to do what is right and honorable and pleasing to God as God has laid it out for us in His Word. We should be a word-honoring, word-keeping people. So I wonder, are you doing your part to promote righteousness and to diminish wickedness in our land? I don't know what your part may be, but each one of us has a role to play. The testimony of Christian people in this nation is critically important. Are you doing your part as well to promote righteousness and diminish wickedness in your own life? When you're aware of the fact that there's sin in your life, are you quick to deal with that by confessing and forsaking that sin? Or do you fertilize that sin and cherish that sin and promote that sin and seek to grow that sin in your life? If so, you better beware, because you are sowing to the flesh and you will reap of the flesh corruption. That sin that you're cherishing, that you think is so great, that you really have to have, that sin is going to work a destructive process in your life. It's not going to make you better. It's going to bring you down. So let's not cherish sin. Let's not love sin. But when we become aware of the fact that we're not right with the Lord, that we have indulged sin, let's be quick to seek the remedy, and let's make sure that we're doing right once again. All right, let's bow our heads. And tonight we're going to have a time of invitation. The invitation hymn tonight is number 870.